The title of today's sermon is Ties to Pentecost. And I'd like to begin by having everyone turn over to the Old Testament. We'll be almost entirely in the Old Testament in today's sermon. Turn over to Jeremiah in chapter 11. We'll be in the Old Testament because the Old Testament is full of symbolism and meaning for us. And brethren, let's understand that so much of what God has in store for his people, the world is blind to it. The world can't see it. Their minds have not been opened by God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit does indeed open our minds. So what we're going to be looking at today is Pentecost in particular and its significance to the Church of God. It's a very important day. And what we want to do is consider its development. There was a time when there was no Pentecost. God introduced it to his people, ancient Israel. It wasn't known by that name, Pentecost, back then. That's a name that we've derived today from the Greek that simply means count to 50 or 50th, because that's the way you find Pentecost. It's a date that floats. It's not fixed like Passover is always the 14th of Abib, the very first month. Pentecost falls on a different day. It has to be counted from the wave sheaf offering. It was on Pentecost Day, and it was less than 2 months after ancient Israel had left out of Egypt. Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, Lord of the Old Testament, had delivered Israel out of Egypt. Less than 2 months, God established Israel as his holy people through a covenant that God refers to as a marriage covenant. He formed this covenant with them. That took place at the time of Pentecost. He spoke the Ten Commandments to them. He gave them the law of God, the rules of God. And as we'll see today, he gave them a lot of different kind of rules and statutes and judgments, all associated with Pentecost. Now, that was before they had God's Holy Spirit. And as we know, it takes God's Holy Spirit to be able to keep the law of God. And God did that from the top of Mount Sinai, as we're going to see. Now, I'd like to throw a little shock factor in here to people, because people don't stop and think about these things. But brethren, we are Pentecostals. We're the true Pentecostals. The Pentecostals of the world do not understand what we're going to be talking about today. Their minds have not been opened. As the prophets say, you know, they've been blinded. Their ears have been stopped. And even though they call themselves Pentecostals, they don't understand the significance, the true significance that we'll be looking at on this, the 49th day from the wave sheaf offering, and tomorrow on Pentecost proper, the 50th day. Now, what we're going to look at here in Jeremiah are words from the Old Testament, properly better called the Old Covenant, when God proposed a covenant to Israel. God proposed to them, just like a young man today would propose to a young lady, "Will you marry me? You know, here's what I plan to do. You know, build you a home, put a roof over your head," those kind of things. God proposed the covenant to Israel when he gave them his law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. Now, Jeremiah here, he's going to hearken back to Exodus when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. Jeremiah 11 and verse 4. We'll just break into the thought. "Which I commanded your fathers," God speaking to Jeremiah, "in the day that I brought them out, brought them forth out of the land of Egypt," and there's an interesting terminology here, "from the iron furnace." That means that they were really in dire straits. They were suffering terribly in Egypt. "From the iron furnace, you were delivered from that, saying," and here's what God told Israel way back then, "obey my voice." And then, brethren, here's what I want you to key in on. "And do them." Not just believe it, not just hear it, but do my commandments. Do my judgments. Do what I say. "Obey my voice and do them, according to all which I commanded you." Okay, and then what would be the result? What would be the result if Israel entered into this covenant and did what God said? So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That describes the nature of the covenant. God would be their God. They would be his people. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, all the tribes of the earth, they would have a special relationship. God would bless them. God would protect them. He would deliver them. He would fight their wars, rule out the enemy and so forth. Verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I, this is God speaking, have sworn unto your fathers. You see, God, this is Jesus Christ again, he promised that he would do his part of the covenant, and we know that he did. We'll see what his part of the covenant was. That I swore unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Now, in Jeremiah's day, they had been given the land, and the nation had been developed, and the enemies had been vanquished, and their cattle had multiplied, and it's the land of milk and honey. You can't think of anything better than that. And then answered I, Jeremiah says, and said, so be it, O Lord. So God kept his part. He performed his part of the covenant. This is what we call the old covenant. However, we know that Israel was unable to do so. They didn't keep their part. We know what happened to them. They sinned. They turned their back on God. They went into idolatry. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 54. So we see that God called the covenant. It was vows between God and Israel. Both Israel said they'll do their part. We just saw that God did his part. But God called it a covenant, a marriage covenant, vows to each other. And we see that here in Isaiah 54 and in verse 5. For your maker, God the Creator, for your maker is your husband. See, God refers to himself in that role. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So God redeemed them. But as a husband looks out for his wife, provides for his wife, gives good things to his wife, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. Like Jeremiah said, they were in that iron furnace of Egypt. They couldn't even keep the Sabbath. They couldn't keep the laws of God in that pagan land. And a wife of youth. The Bible talks about marrying the wife of your youth. When you were refused, says your God. Let's go back to Exodus 19. God provided his wife with everything, the best garments. You can read about that in Ezekiel 16. We're not going there today. But God provided her with cleanliness and wealth and power and children, many, many children. But Israel was unfaithful. We know that. God promised in her unfaithfulness that he would yet marry Israel. But it would be a new covenant written in their hearts, not in stone as the old covenant. But what I'd like to do, beginning here in Exodus 19, is I would like to follow the timeline of the development of Pentecost. Because Pentecost is when the covenant took place. But let's lead up to it here, beginning in Exodus 19. And we know that Passover is the 14th day of the first month, and we've covered what Passover means. It also points to the baptismal covenant, these promises of vows that we have between us and God. Now, when we understand Pentecost, we know that there are 7 weeks. That's Saturday, Sunday to Saturday, 7 times, and then the morrow after the Sabbath, I'll repeat this a couple of times, is the day of Pentecost. In fact, we'll even look at the scriptures. There are 7 weeks from a day, Sunday, in the days of unleavened bread, the day of the wave sheaf offering, until Pentecost. Now, God is very specific. He gives us lots of dates to show us the time setting. This is lost to the world. They read these scriptures, and they don't say, okay, let's see. That was 7 weeks. We're in the 6th week, and there's another day. They just read right over that, and they don't put it together. But God's put it there so that we can see his precise timing. Exodus 19 and verse 1. Notice how this chapter begins. In the third month. Now, when is the third month? There's Abib, that's the first month. We know that Passover comes right about the middle of that month, the 14th of Abib. We know that the first day of unleavened bread is right in the middle of the month, the 15th day of that first month. There's a full moon. We always say there's a full moon at Passover. So you take that month, you got a half of the first month, then you have all of the second month. That's got to be 6 weeks. And if there are 4 weeks and a couple of days, say 4 weeks and 2 days in a month, in a lunar month, then we're looking at those 4 weeks plus a couple of weeks in the first month, 6 weeks. We're talking 6 weeks and a couple of days at least when we begin Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, and then God says, the same day, now that's saying, okay, there's an exact time count here, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So that's just over 6 weeks. And we're counting 7 weeks to get to Pentecost. Verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and they had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. There's this plain at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and there's 3 million Israelites camped down there. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now, he says, tell this to the house of Jacob. I believe there was a whole lot better sense of identity among these people than there is among any of us today. They knew that they were children of Israel, or as God puts it here, the house of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They knew which tribe they were in. They could hearken back and say, okay, I'm of this tribe, and go back to one of the sons of Jacob. So God was speaking directly to them. You know, say it to the house of Jacob, the family of Jacob, the children of Jacob. So God is speaking to them. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Okay, they knew the Egyptians were smitten, that they escaped. Their fathers and grandfathers went through the Red Sea. They were delivered. And how I bear you on eagle's wings. Now, when we see this connotation here, eagle's wings, a lot of this in the Old Testament, as I mentioned a moment ago, is symbolic. You know, some big eagle didn't swoop down and pick them up and deliver them safely, you know, where they were. But that's the picture that God wants to send to them, this picture of protection and speedy deliverance. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you under myself. See, God is saying, I'm the one that brought you. And why did God do that? It was for the purpose of entering into a covenant with them. They hadn't yet bowed back to God. You know, yes, we'll keep your law. We'll do what you say. You'll be like a husband unto us. But God brought them out for the purpose of entering into a marriage covenant. Let's go on to verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, see, God keeps saying, this is a covenant. A covenant is like a contract. It's like when one person vows to one person, I will do this. The other person vows in consideration of that, I'll do this in return. God says, if you'll keep my covenant, then you shall be a very special treasure unto me, above all people. Now, take him at his word. You know, there were Egyptians and there were Canaanites, and they knew the names of people all over the earth. But you will have a special relationship with me, set apart. You'll be a special treasure to me, better than all the other people, because the earth is mine, God says. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. We even see that in Revelation where God says you'll be kings and priests, you know, civil and religious rulers over the people, and a holy nation. Holy means set apart, as we just saw in the previous verse, above all the people of the earth. You shall be unto me a holy nation. These are the words which you shall, future tense, shall speak unto the children of Israel. God's saying, this is in the future. You'll say this to them in the future. The children of Israel haven't heard these words yet. They haven't yet covenanted. That day had not come. The exact timing, the precise timing of the marriage covenant had not yet gotten there. Okay, now verses 7, 8, and 9. If you have the King James Version, you'll see that these are inset chapters. It has that little marking there that looks like a paragraph insertion. But notice, Moses, when he's writing this down, he gets ahead of himself a little bit. Right there in verse 8, notice where it says, you know, whatever you say, Lord, we will do. Okay, that's just like when you have a marriage today, when the minister says, do you take this person to be your lawful wedded and so forth? And the bride and the groom answer, I do, or I will. That's what we see there in verse 8. But let's drop down to verse 10, because we don't want to lose our train here. We don't want to get ahead of the timeline. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. See, there's some more days being added on to this time sequence. We know about where we are. And let them wash their clothes. This is in preparation for the high day. There's precise timing that God's given them. Here's God's timing. God's one that's picking the days. Verse 11, and be ready against the third day. So something big's going to go down 3 days from there. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people from upon Mount Sinai. It says the people will see something. It says in the sight of all the people. Verse 16, drop down a little bit. And it came to pass on the third day, in the morning. Now we're really getting precise about the time. In the morning on the third day, that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that the people that were in the camp trembled. It was scaring the socks off of them. I mean, this is, you know, just great rumbling and loud noises and everything. Something spectacular was going on. Now, jump forward just a second in your mind. What happened when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, when it had fully come? Remember the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire and people speaking in foreign languages, hearing in foreign languages? Very, very similar here. This is Pentecost in the Old Testament, parallel to Pentecost in the New Testament. Let's go on to verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. That means they were at the base of the mountain, in the foothills. They didn't come up on the mountain because God had charged them, saying, whatever you do, you know, put a perimeter around the mountain. Don't let the people come up on the mountain. Don't let the cattle, not the sheep or the goats or the cows, don't let them come up on the mountain, because it's going to be so much power going on that it would kill the animals. You keep them back, is what God had told them. The bottom of the mountain had been cordoned off, and the people could go no further. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is reminding them, he is their deliverer, their protector, the Almighty God who's working with them. And then in verse 3, he begins to give them the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And then, we're not going to go through them right now. That's not our purpose. You know that all 10 of the commandments are given here. God gives them to the people of Israel. These are the rules of the covenant. This is how to live their lives, how to keep covenant with God, how to stay in a relationship with God. And so you have all the commandments here. Now, God's going to write them down. Moses is going to write them down in stone. God's going to write them down in stone with his finger. And yet, 40 years later, God's going to reiterate these Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's drop down to Exodus chapter 22, because we're looking at the timing and so forth. And the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Key in on that. God is up in heaven. Now, I take this to be up in the sky, right up above Mount Sinai, in close proximity to Mount Sinai. But God, his words, you know, from the heaven, and we know there are three heavens. There's the first heaven right there where the birds fly. And then there's a further heaven, you know, where the stars are. And then there's a third heaven. That's where God's throne is. This is obviously the first heaven. God is right down in near proximity to the people. Okay, now, we're not going to go into it right now, but if you were to read Exodus 21, Exodus 22, Exodus 23, those three chapters, you would find all these judgments of God. God is saying, here's how to deal with your neighbor. Here's how to work through certain situations that come up. There are rules that God has given, and there are judgments. And Moses is writing all this down. I don't know what he used, maybe a stylus in clay or what. The Bible doesn't say. I don't believe he was sitting there chiseling all of this into stone like he does the Ten Commandments. But he's getting it all down, no doubt about that. Let's come to chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24. Now, God could not have entered into the marriage covenant with Israel prior to Passover. Why is that? Because they were not a clean people. They were still a sinful people. Egypt was a type of sin, very symbolic. And the Israelites had not yet slain the lamb, the Passover lamb, that represented the blood of Christ. Later on, it would be the blood of Christ when Jesus Christ becomes the Lamb of God slain for the world. But they hadn't slain the lamb and put the blood over the lintels and the doorposts and so forth, signifying that they were covered by the blood of Christ and having the protection of God. But now, this is after that. This is some 7 weeks after that. But now they are prepared to enter into the marriage covenant. It's called, we call it the Old Covenant. And so we can distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that God establishes. Exodus 24 and verse 1. And he said unto Moses, God said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. Now, they're not in God's immediate presence, but here are 74 men, quite a little group, 74 men hike up to the top of Mount Sinai. But then God says, okay, that's good enough, that's close enough. Verse 2. And Moses alone, all right, just Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a type of the Messiah. He's a mediator between God and man, and we'll see him used this way. And this is a picture of how Jesus Christ mediates between God and us. So one mediator. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near. So 73 hold back. Moses comes near. Neither shall the people go up with him. Now, we are getting into the actual covenant. We're getting into the actual wedding ceremony. Now, today when we have a wedding, the young man and his wife-to-be go to a chapel and they're all dressed up. But what we're witnessing here, and God has preserved this for us, we're witnessing the old covenant take place. We're at the marriage. Verse 3. And Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Those are the ones that we skipped over in chapters 21 through 23. And all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. It's just like when we say, I do. We enter into a covenant. But now at this point, Moses is kind of, they're not sealing the covenant here. This is kind of an espousal. This is an engagement. It's almost as if Moses was saying, now, if God says this is his rules, will you do it? And they're saying yes. But we'll see a little bit later that they're going to firm it up. It's not firmed up yet. Not like, in our church ceremony when you say, I do, you kiss and you leave. We've got a little ways to go here in the marriage covenant. Let's follow through here. Verse 4. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, I take that to mean that he wrote not just the Ten Commandments, but he wrote down all these judgments that we just talked about in verse 3, and they're in chapters 21 through 23. So he wrote down all these words, and he rose up early in the morning. So we're talking about another day here. Rose up early in the morning. And he built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars. Now, he had a lot of help. He had all these young men help him build this altar, and it was unhewn stones. They were pulled up in an altar, and they built these pillars. I don't know how high they stacked them, but these were very clear markings. These were things that some people say they're still there marking the bottom of Mount Sinai today, because this was, God wanted this established in their minds. This really took place. It was significant. It wasn't like, what did we do the other day? You know, no, there's going to be a lot of witnesses and a lot of pillars and altars and things, so that God is establishing. This is very serious. Something is really taking place here. And put up these 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5. And he sent the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings. And that's not all. They sacrificed peace offerings. These are different kind of offerings. We'll talk about these offerings a little bit more, of oxen under the Lord. So there's a lot going on. You know, they're killing and slaying, you know, large animals. And there's something that we can easily read over today, brethren, but let's don't read over it. There is no covenant without the shedding of blood. Now, our new covenant, it's not our blood that shed. It was Christ's blood that was shed. That's the new covenant. Jesus Christ said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." You see, that's something different. Here, there's going to be the shedding of blood. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood. Must have been a good bit. Put it into basins, plural. You know, there was probably gallons of it. And that's gross to, you know, our Western thinking today. And half of the blood he sprinkled upon the altar. He's actually putting blood all over this altar. They cut a covenant in those days. It was something that you remembered when it was done. And he took the book of the covenant. So now it's called the book of the covenant with all the law in it. And he read in the hearing, in the audience of the people, and they said, "Now, this is when the true ceremony is taking place. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Now, that's the one that we have today. This is the marriage taking place. That was a marriage covenant with the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. You know, this blood, we would think that's awful messy, but the blood was sprinkled on them. They entered into this vow, this permanent vow, you know, for the rest of their lives and for their children after them. Verse 8, Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," this is binding, locking them into it, "which the Lord has made with you." I underline certain things in my Bible. See, this isn't just God's promise. This is God entering into the covenant with you concerning all these words. These words are a part of it. Verse 9. Okay, now, verse 9 is tied in to when the people said, "I do, we will do it." Then went up, and this is very interesting, brethren. Most people read right over these, and they go, what's happening? Is there really something taking place? But keep in mind, there's Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. He's right there. He's speaking from heaven, we saw. He's in the air, right above this Mount Sinai. And Moses has come up. You know, imagine as high as you can get in the mountain, because he says, "Come up." Then went up Moses. Notice this, some of the others he brings up: Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. All 74 of them come up. Now, this is interesting. Verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, this is Jesus Christ. You know, we're told no man has seen God. That's speaking of God the Father. These men saw Jesus Christ. And this is a special thing, very special. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved, now that's the word that the King James people use. I don't know what you have in your Bible, but the Hebrew word there is libna, L-I-B-N-A-H. That's the only Hebrew word I plan on giving you today. Libna, and it translates as clear or as transparent or even opaque or white, but it, we're told here in the rest of the verse that it's crystal clear. Notice this. There were, as it were, under his feet. Now, that's how close Jesus Christ is. It's right under his feet. A work of sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. I think that could be translated, it was just as clear as the clear blue sky in its clearness. Now, you can just make a note there, brethren. You can study some other time. The book of Revelation speaks of this and there. It's working from different words, but it translates it as a sea of glass. It, for some reason, it seems to be extensive, and it's referred to as glass, even though some of these same words there. My point is that when this wedding took place with the children of Israel, there was something going on then that is very similar to the time setting and the occurrences and the happenstances that's going to take place when Christ marries the church, brethren, the people of the church. He takes his bride, and there's a sea of glass and so forth, and that's going to be different than what we see here. This is the Old Testament. This is covenanting with ancient Israel, physical Israel. Verse 11. And here's an exception made to what God was doing. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, that's these other men, he laid not his hand. They didn't die. God had said, you know, if all the people of Israel and their animals come, when all of this smoke and fire and thundering and lightnings, they would die. But now God even allows them to come near. They are witnesses to the covenant. They are witnesses to the marriage. And notice what they did. This is such an interesting detail that God gives us. And they did eat and drink. They were up there on the top of Mount Sinai. They're having a feast. And as we're going to see this, it was a marriage feast that they were having. It was the marriage of God and ancient Israel that was taking place. Now, there's nothing symbolic about that. That really took place. If the camera had been invented, you know, you'd have been able to take pictures of it. If you'd had a recording device, you'd have heard the noise and everything. Children of Israel didn't see quite what the elders saw, but I think it is so interesting. It says, and they, not just Moses, they saw the God of Israel. That's a very important verse, verse 10. Now, I don't want to go off track here, but please keep in mind that so much of what's taking place here is symbolic of the fuller reality of what is going to take place. See, this is a part of God's plan. Pentecost is being established with the people, but Pentecost wasn't fulfilled there yet. We know that in Acts 2, when we come to the New Testament, there was a much greater fulfillment of Pentecost when people received God's Holy Spirit, an escrow of God's Holy Spirit, a token of God's Holy Spirit. But even that was just a down payment, pointing to yet future being born fully Spirit into the family of God in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is going to marry the new covenant church, the New Testament church. There's going to be a wedding supper that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. So what we're seeing here taking place way back, and it really happened in the Old Testament, you know, 7 weeks after they came out of Egypt, you know, and you'd have to figure in the wave sheath and so forth, there's going to be a wedding supper like that yet in the future. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mountain and be there, and I'll give you the tables of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So we see God writes it too. God is revealing the law, his law, at Mount Sinai. This is at Pentecost time. Now, here's a point that I want to make. Ancient Israel was physical. They were flesh and blood. They were people of the world. Now, God, who is spirit, cannot marry a subspecies physical human being in the same way that God is going to be able, Jesus Christ is going to be able to marry the church when he comes back. We're going to talk about things like first fruits and firstborn and things like that as we go on today. But Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So he was a fleshly person. He is the person that was married to ancient Israel. And we understand what took place back there. But all of that was a forerunner, foreshadow, a picturing of what God's going to do in the future when we, through the Spirit, will be changed to spirit. We will see him as he is. We will be like him. Then a marriage can take place of kind after kind. That's going to be the real marriage, the spiritual marriage, the true marriage of the church. So just want to make that clear. The old covenant was only a foreshadow of the spiritual marriage of Christ that's coming. Romans chapter 8. I just want you to have this in your notes at this point. We're not going to go into the New Testament too much today. A special marriage relationship between God and the Israelites was sealed back at that time. They became the congregation of God, the congregation of the Lord, the congregation of Israel, they're called sometimes. That same word that means assembly, the same word that means church, the called out special ones. Romans 8 and verse 11. But the Spirit of him, Spirit of the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. This is talking about people that are baptized. We're in the New Testament now. He, God the Father, that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken, that means give spiritual life to your mortal bodies. These bodies that we have are mortal bodies. They can die and turn to dust and be gone. God the Father that raised up Christ shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. That's the way he does it. By his Spirit that dwells in you. We will become spiritual beings like Christ is a spiritual being right now. We're not going to be physical at our marriage as Old Testament Israel was when they got married. But spiritual in the new covenant, that's Christ in the bride. That's a spiritual marriage, a spiritual relationship, which is more real than the one that took place in the old covenant because it'll be eternal. It'll be permanent. It'll be rock solid. We think rock is solid, but it's not. Spirit is what is solid. So Pentecost pictures the first fruits of those who are being prepared for the kingdom of God. And you just put this in your notes. You don't have to turn back there. But in Exodus 23 and verse 16, it's just a chapter before this, it says, the feast of harvest, the feast of first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And that's referring to the ancient harvest that they had back in the Old Testament times. You know, at Passover, the barley, the winter barley, was just becoming ripe. And they had the wave sheaf cut during the days of unleavened bread. You couldn't even have a harvest until that began. We might touch on that again. That was the first part of the harvest. But that harvest ripened on out, and then later on, almost to summertime, when you come to Pentecost, there was a big summer harvest. It had barley and it had wheat, but that was referred to as the first fruit. It's early in the year. It starts off in the spring at Passover and moves on for 7 weeks. That's called first fruit. And there's a reference made to us. Just as Christ was part of the first fruit, we are part of the first fruit. We're part of that same resurrection. Then there's a later fall harvest that's for the whole world, and that all comes later. God's gift of his Holy Spirit began with the fulfillment of the prophecies that we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 31. I should have told you to put your marker there a moment ago. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, by the time of Jeremiah, all the people knew about the old covenant, marriage covenant with God. Most of them knew that Israel was pretty sinful and weren't staying faithful to their marriage vows. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, future tense, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now, brethren, you can be sure the way that God works all of these things out, the way things happen in a timely manner. They happened in a timely manner in the Old Testament. They continue to happen in a timely manner. They will always happen in a timely manner. That pictures the plan of God, its own schedule. It's precise. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. They didn't keep their word. They were an unfaithful wife. That means that they committed harlotry and fornication, adultery. They broke my covenant, God says. Although I was a husband to them. God was a faithful husband, a true husband, says the Lord. Verse 33. But this is a covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, brethren, let me point out, it's not just the house of Israel, because others, this is another subject in the New Testament, but others can be grafted in, and they are grafted in, but we will be spiritual Israel. Galatians 6:16 talks about the Israel of God. This is going to be all of spiritual Israel. You'll even remember that even in the Old Testament, I didn't touch on it a while ago, but when they came out of Egypt, they came out a mixed multitude. They were not all pure-blooded Israelites when they came out. But here's what God's going to do in the future. He says, I'm in the middle of verse 33, after those days, again, the days have to go by, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Clear indication that ancient Israel had broken the contract with God. Verse 25 in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel. Just turn over. Ezekiel's pretty close to Jeremiah there, a few pages back. Ezekiel chapter 36. Remember God sprinkled the blood on them when he entered the covenant? Well, Jesus Christ shed his blood to make a new covenant with us. And he also, at Passover, showed us that, you know, we're washed with water, we're washed with blood. He uses these analogies to show that we will be cleaned up, we will be purified. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. I turn over to... No, let's just go ahead. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit. See, God's given us of his life, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his eternal existence. He's given us that kind of life. A new spirit I will put within you. I'll take away your old stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. It's going to be soft and tender. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you. I like this. I mean, it's almost like we have to be forced to do what we're supposed to do. But God says, I will make it happen and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgment and do them. So God promised to write a new covenant with the church, brethren, the called out ones, the new congregation, the spirit-led congregation, through the Holy Spirit. So he promises to write his law. The way God thinks, the way God would do things will be the way that we want to do things. He's going to write them in our hearts and our minds. And, you know, not on these old tables of stone where you have to chisel it in there with, one place it even says they used a diamond point on the iron stylus, you know, to chisel it in. That's how hard that adamant stone was, you know. No, it's going to be fleshly, loving, compassionate, merciful, forgiving. Now, let's talk about the first fruits again. Biblical first fruits are the first farm products to fully mature and beautifully ripen in the year. We call those the first fruit. There's going to be plenty to follow. God uses the analogy of the first fruit harvest, particularly at Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, to illustrate the aspects of his plan. Pentecost had a couple of names. It was known as the Feast of Harvest, and also the Feast of First Fruits. I think I gave you Exodus 23 in verse 16 a while ago. Now, the reason he did that name foreshadows the establishment of the New Testament church, when God refers to the church, also is first fruit. Jesus Christ is the first fruit, but the church is also first fruit. We're all part of it. It's all tied together. We just saw how you count up to Pentecost. We'll go to those scriptures and look at that even more closely. Christians are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and those who are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. It's Romans 8:23 and Revelation 14:4. You can just put that in your notes and study that a little bit, brethren. James, in chapter 1 and verse 18, James writes about God, of his own will, the will of God. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So, even though it seems like it was 3,400 years ago, think of it as just now happening. We are the first fruits. We are the spiritual fruits. We're the first ones to ripen. You know, if you raise tomatoes, you go out there, and if you're afraid the coons or the possums are going to get them or something, you'll pick one when it's just lightly pink and not quite as ripe as you like it, and you can put it on the threshold of your window, your windowsill, and you can watch it just turn beautiful, bright red. That's the first one you get. You're always kind of proud of that first tomato, that big pretty one. You want to kind of show somebody like they've never seen. You've never seen a tomato before, have you? Look at this, you know, because you've forgotten your tomatoes from last year. It's nice when they come. That's kind of the concept of first fruit. That's us, not when there's been 1,000 tomatoes that have come along, you know. We are the first fruits, and that's the picture that God is giving us here. Pentecost occurs in late spring, near summer, after the late barley harvest. Pentecost is still a part of that early harvest. Let's go to Leviticus 23. I want to show you that Pentecost is tied real closely to the spring holy days. And it's tied by the 7 weeks that I've been mentioning. Both of them being a part of the first resurrection, or the first fruits, because it's the first fruits who are first resurrected. This is something that God wants us to understand. We are a part of the first resurrection. Christ first, you know, our elder brother first, but that's the resurrection that we're to be a part of. Just as he was raised, as we saw a moment ago, by the Father, sits at the right hand of God. We are going to be raised as spirit beings like that. Leviticus 23 in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, speaking to the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come into the land, and they're still out there in the wilderness, when you come into the land, this is going to be later, which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, and you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, nobody has been allowed to go out and do any harvesting. It wasn't like today. You know, any old farmer can go plow up his field anytime he wants, start harvesting when he wants. It wasn't like that when God was working with Israel. You don't start the harvest until you get the all clear for the harvest. The wave sheaf offering was the all clear. Once the priest went out and symbolically cut the first fruit grain, then that was the go-ahead. And all the farmers all over the land of Israel could go out and start harvesting. Nobody was allowed to go out and harvest. This was giving God the glory for the harvest and the thanks for the harvest. So a sheaf is an omer of barley. It's just about 2 quarts. So it's not like a huge, you don't go out there with a combine and harvest all day. You just go out there and get about 2 quarts of grain. It's the very first harvest that takes place in the year. And it was ceremonially cut. You know, there's a religious ceremony going on. And it was cut on a Sunday morning is when it was cut. That day was the first of 50 days. That's when you started counting. When that grain was cut, today's number one. You start counting to Pentecost. This wave sheaf offering is called a sheaf of the first fruits. Represents Jesus Christ. Jesus was the wave sheaf offering. We're talking about symbolically. He's the first of the first fruits. We'll see that terminology. Who would ascend to his Father and be accepted by God the Father on that very same day. We don't understand how that happens. It's spiritual. But Jesus Christ, now this is later. See, we're still back here in Leviticus, but later when Christ fulfills this, he goes to his Father and is accepted by his Father on the wave sheaf day, on day number one, counting 50. And it's tied together to tie us in to the same first fruits resurrection. Jesus went up during the days of unleavened bread, on the day of the wave sheaf, following his death and his burial. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 11. You should be there in your Bibles. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted. You see, it tells us what's going on here. These two quarts of grain, they're waved, and I believe that the wave sheaf was something like this. They're waved before the Lord as to hand them up to God, presented up to God. Now, there are other offerings that are going on. We touched on the burnt offering, the peace offering. This is just another offering that's going on in the midst of all of those, because they had the daily offerings. They were killing lambs every single day, in the morning and in the evening. So this is just put in there. But see, God singles this out because it has all of this special meaning. To be accepted for you, on the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, that's to us, we use the word Sunday because it became known as, you know, the day of the Venerable Son, and we call it Sunday. God prefers to call it the morrow after the Sabbath, but that's always what we call a Sunday. So the wave sheaf ceremony represents Jesus Christ's acceptance by his Father as the very first of the first fruits of those, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:20, those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ died. He fell asleep. He was accepted by his Father. Let's continue on in Leviticus 23 here, because this points to leading up to Pentecost tomorrow. Leviticus 23 and verse 12. And you shall offer that day that you wave the sheaf, a he lamb, a little male lamb, without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Okay, let's talk about this a little bit. A he lamb. This is a whole lot like back at Passover, but that's 7 weeks plus before when Jesus Christ was slain. But it's a he lamb. And this he lamb, that pretty much corresponds to the lamb, Jesus Christ being our Savior. Now, let's go on. I'm going to tell you about a meal offering and a grain offering, because it talks about the, and King James makes a mistake. They call it a meat offering, but it doesn't mean meat as in like a steak or pork chop or something. It means grain or meal would be a better translation. And brethren, let's understand, it's impossible to love God without loving the brethren, and vice versa. You have to have a devotion to God to properly love our brother. Let's continue. Leviticus 23 and verse 13. I'm going to have to move on here because we're running out of time. And it should be, in verse 13, it should be a meal or a grain offering. Shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, of the fourth part of a hin. Notice all the symbolism in here. You know how it's all directly points to Jesus Christ? There's this unblemished lamb. It's a male lamb. There's this fine flour mingled with oil. That's like unleavened bread. And oil representative of God's Holy Spirit. This is all very, very picturesque, pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the sinless unleavened bread. Even the wine that would be used. We have the body and blood of Jesus Christ represented here. And we find that the verse tells us that this wave sheaf offering marks the beginning of the harvest. Now everybody can go out and harvest. And everybody can start counting to Pentecost, verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor wine. That means you can't even go out and cut it until the selfsame day that you brought your offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So that's when the harvest should begin. Now, this verse marks the point and shows that the wave sheaf offering of the first fruits also marks the start of the spiritual harvest. Okay, tie these together. Let's don't just think agriculture and ancient Israel. Let's think about when Pentecost gets here. That's marking the spiritual harvest, the harvest of the first fruits. So let's find out when that takes place. The next verse ties Christ, first fruit harvest, directly to Pentecost. Notice how God ties them together. Verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. This is the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Here's how far you count. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. That's from Sunday to Sabbath, shall be complete. Verse 16, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So Sunday to Sabbath, seven times would be 49 days. That's today. And then until the morrow makes 50 days. Now, let's take a look at what's done on the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus Christ, as I pointed out in verse 13, was the unleavened bread and the wine. Now, notice the difference. I want you to see in these last few minutes we have in today's sermon, I want you to notice the difference between the offerings on the wave sheaf day and the offerings that correspond to us on Pentecost. Verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves, two tenth deals, they shall be mingled, they shall be fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, not oil, but leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Did you catch that? They're first fruits, just like Jesus was first fruit. They are first fruits unto the Lord. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, it's this. We are part of the first fruits with Jesus Christ. The rest of the world will come at the last great day. They're of a different harvest. They're of a different reward. They're not of the better resurrection. Those in the fall harvest are not ever called first fruits. Now, for years the church has speculated on who these two wave loaves are out of all these offerings and things that are going on. You know, and it was speculated whether the Old Testament, New Testament put together. I think that's reading a little bit too much into it. You could go back and read the correspondence course number 35, page 9. Dr. Hay speculated that it might be the Old Testament and New Testament. No doubt, brethren, the wave sheaf pictures Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. I think that the two wave loaves specifically represent the church brethren. It makes sense. It fits in perfectly. I think it's simply the wave sheaf is singular because we saw the one lamb, the one offering, and so forth. The two loaves is plural. It represents us. So, in closing, brethren, let's close this up. Our loaves are baked with leaven. That's puffy, sinful bread. Okay. Not the sincerity and truth of the wave sheaf with the oil of God's Holy Spirit. We go down through all of these offerings, and we see, let's go down to Leviticus 23 and verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. Now, see, multiple lambs rather than singular lamb. They shall be holy to the Lord. This Pentecost offering represents the church, the first fruits. And in the same way that Jesus Christ ascended to his Father and was accepted by the Father, we too, these wave sheaves show that we are going to be a part of the marriage covenant. We will be offered up. We will ascend up and be accepted, to be accepted by God. So Pentecost is a high day. It's a statute forever for all of our generations. Brethren, it's called the Feast of Weeks sometimes, and so we count it. Let's close by going to Philippians 1 and verse 6. Brethren, as long as we remain within the process, going along, God is working this out perfectly. We can have every confidence that God will complete his good work within us. God's going to make it happen if we do what he says. We do not have to fail like our forefathers fell in the desert. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.